Can you hear me? There we go. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. Yeah. Good to be with you this morning. If you're out in the foyer and going to join us in Bible class, come on in and get settled. I'm going to start by opening us up with a word of prayer. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your mercy that's new this morning. We thank you for the incredible kindness that you've shown us in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you've gathered us together as your people. And we thank you for the privilege of spending time together this morning, looking to your word, and for the help that you've given us. Lord, it is so kind of you that you have revealed yourself to us. And it is so kind of you that you have given us your word, which is sufficient for dealing with the difficulties that we face in our life, like worry and anxiety. Thank you for the kindness that you've shown us in that. And Lord, we look to you to be the one to give us our help. We do not depend on man's strength or man's wisdom, but on every word that comes from you. And so, Lord, as we consider the topic at hand today, let us carefully pay attention to what you say in your word. Holy Spirit, would you help us to receive that in faith? And anticipate how to obey that and put that into practice in our lives. Help us to have discussion today that is helpful and encouraging to each other and honoring to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're continuing this week in our little mini-series that we call Wrestling with Worry. And today we are picking up where we left off last week in Philippians chapter 4. We're going to try to look at Philippians 4 all the way through from verse 4 to verse 9 today. And it's in this text that we find some very practical instructions regarding worry and anxiety. We talked about this last week, that Paul really gives us several practical things for us to consider related to this topic here. Before we jump into the text, just by way of warm-up, remind me, we talked about this last week, What are some of the practical ways that the world and pop psychology would tell us to deal with our worry and our anxiety?
Distract.
Okay. What else? Medication. Yeah, alcohol. Yep. Yep. Sure. Sure, good. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Behavior modification. Yep. That's there are a number of suggestions. Medicate, distract, get some more you time. And we talked last week about how there's a lot of different suggestions, and there many of them are attractive on the surface, particularly because those things have the appearance of working. And for a short time, many of them tend to be effective, right? So this is one of the things that makes those appealing. But remind me, how do those suggestions from the world and from pop psychology potentially serve to worsen the issues of worry and anxiety for us? They're temporary? Yep. Don't get to the root of the situation? Yeah. Yeah, I think we used the analogy last week. We talked about if you sit on a tack, You can take medication for that, and it may help. It might do the job, right? But if you really want to fix the problem, you get the tack out of your rear, right? And so this is what is wrong with worldly suggestions, pop psychology suggestions. They don't address the issue, so they may neglect it, but they also may actually commend or hold out the problem as the solution. So you have something that you're concerned about, make that your main thing, and go get it, and throw yourself into it. And so those are the two ways that we can err there. We talked last week about how there's something wrong also with common Christian responses like let go and let God, or just have faith, or if the extent of our training on how to deal with worry and anxiety is Jesus take the wheel, that this often shows our lack of thoughtfulness around the subject and fails to address the specific needs. So I don't mean to say anything disparaging to any of us, myself included, who have said all of those things, okay? But I mean, we need to think more carefully about how to address the specific needs and how to help somebody take practical steps in order to get the help that they need or that we ourselves need, okay? So what is it that makes biblical instruction different from worldly or superficial solutions? Marcia? Yeah, very good. Yeah, God is our creator, is the author of life, knows us. So he has the authority to tell us, and he also knows what the problem is and how to get at the solution. Yeah, absolutely. Yes? Takes our eyes off of us instead of putting the spotlight on us. You might say that biblical instruction is God-centered and not man-centered. So one of the common things that is problematic with our worldly solutions, our temporary solutions, or pop psychology solutions, is that the majority of them are man-centered. So biblical solutions are going to be God-centered, and biblical solutions are going to address the underlying issue that worry stems from, which we've learned throughout this class, is this heart issue of divided allegiances and serving two masters. Okay? The Bible is going to be calling us to obedient faith and undivided hope in the Lord. And the Bible gives us specific and helpful instruction. And that's what we're going to press in today. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. We're going to pick back up. We were finishing up verse 6 last week. We're going to jump back into verse 6 and hopefully get to verse 9 today. But before we jump in, let me read the whole text and then we'll do a brief review of what we covered last week. Philippians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, so just four key points from last week by way of review here. Number one, in Philippians 4, Paul is providing practical instructions towards peace or wholeness, which is the opposite experience of anxiety. And this instruction stems from the same foundational understanding of worry in Matthew 6. It's an issue of heart allegiances. Which kingdom am I in? What am I hoping in? Number two, we saw that rejoicing in the Lord is the first practical step toward peace and joy in verse 4. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Notice three things about this. Our rejoicing is in the Lord. That means that he is the reason and the subject of our rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord is to say he's the reason and the subject. Very importantly, we pointed out last week that to rejoice is not a passive thing like an involuntary response. So to rejoice, rejoicing is something that you do. It's something that you choose to do. It's an active verb. It means to call attention to and to make much of or magnify the Lord in what he's done. And this is the first practical step. So since rejoicing is something that we do, like saying, Hail King Jesus and making much of him in our hearts and minds, we understand this to be the first practical step in Paul's instruction because we're commanded to do it always. We are to call attention to the Lord in our hearts and minds, both proactively when things are going well and reactively when we're feeling anxious or tempted to worry. Okay? So this is so important. Paul emphatically says it twice. Number three under review, remembering that the Lord is near should help us to be reasonably settled and stable. We see this in verse 5 where Paul says, let your gentleness or your gentle spirit be evident to all. That settled, calm stability, that peace, that even in the midst of great trials or in an occasion for worry, is a sign of a heart that's trusting in the God who is near. And as Christians, we understand that to mean two things. The return of the Lord is imminent, but also the presence of the Lord. You have God in you. So by being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Lord is near. And that ought to make a difference for us and bring us to stability. Okay, number four, turn every anxious care into a specific grateful prayer. So the next practical step towards peace that Paul gives us in this text is to worship the Lord and demonstrate our trust in Him by turning every anxious care into a specific grateful prayer. This is in verse 6, and this is where we left off last week and where we'll jump in today. So number one under digging in, questions that we're going to work through together today. In verse 6, Paul has given us a negative command, a do not, and a positive command to replace it, a do this instead. And if you know your Bible, this shouldn't surprise you, right? So isn't this the pattern of our growth and our sanctification as Christians? A putting off and a putting on, a putting to death and a walking in new life. Our lives as Christ followers ought to be characterized by putting off or putting to death what belongs to our old nature and putting on Christ's likeness. And this is the case in every area that we need to grow, including where we struggle with anxiety or where we're tempted to worry. There's something to put off and there's something to put on. So remind me from verse 6, what does Paul command us to not do and what does he tell us to do instead? Do not. So it says be anxious, and we understand that to be the active verb of worrying. So he says, do not do this, and he shuts the door on our yeah buts when he says, do not be anxious about anything. But what are we to do instead? You're barking up the right tree, yeah? So do not be worrying about anything, but in everything, make your requests known to God. So if we understand this correctly, we ought to see this as really one command, one instruction with a negative emphasis and a positive emphasis here. We're never intended, for example, to go halfway with do not be worrying. So the command is not simply do not be anxious or do not be worrying, but the command that goes 360 degrees here to replace this with presenting your request to God. So let's you've got some blanks to fill in, and we're going to think about this just a little bit. So the positive element of the command here is to present our requests to God. Let's think about this first. Why is presenting our request to God the commanded replacement for worrying? We're leaning on Him and not ourselves. That's good. That's good. Sean? We're repenting and turning to the Lord rather than sitting in sinful worry. And we acknowledge worry is sin. Kelly?
There ought to be a filtering aspect to this. In other words, as I stand before the Lord and present my requests, His light then shines on those requests and filters them through His will. In other words, it purifies my requests.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it purifies our requests to take them before the Lord. Unchecked, we can want some things that we shouldn't want or insist on some things that we should insist upon. That's good. So let's think about this together. How is this related to the underlying issue of heart allegiances? If he says, do not be worrying, but instead present your request to God, how is that related to the underlying issue that this instruction stems from? Yeah, this is good. So to be worrying about something, we saw Jesus teach us in Matthew 6 that this running after things of temporal value and making them a primary thing or a main thing is inherently pagan. But to repent of that and make these requests known to the Lord is to acknowledge an allegiance to Him and to say, this is the beginning place of a heart that says, you're the one that I need most. And you're the one who I trust, and you're the one who I'm going to look to, and I'm going to stand here and allow those requests to be purified as you shine your light on that. This is where we begin to show our trust in the Lord. So Paul says, present your request to God by prayer. By prayer. So your next blank, 1C, prayer is the way we present our request to God. We come to Him by prayer. So what does coming to the Lord by prayer demonstrate? We're leaning on Him?
Humility.
Humility? How so?
We're saying, hey, we can't, I can't, you can. Take my care.
Yeah, I can't, you can. Yeah. Yeah. From the world's standpoint, could you think of anything in the natural mind less productive than closing your eyes and folding your hands as the mountains crumble and fall into the sea? Right? So the natural man says that's a waste of time. And it requires an enormous step of faith and trust in the Lord, and a tremendous amount of humility to come to Him by prayer. When I could choose to actively worry or put my hand to a task, but instead I say, I won't, and I come to You by prayer, I'm saying, Lord, I'm trusting in You above all things, and I'm humbling myself to this place where I am visibly ineffective in every possible way. Isn't coming to the Lord by prayer repenting of self-reliance? Okay, so this is, as I've worked through this again in this class, this has been one area where I've personally really been challenged. So there's a way that, you know, I can know that the Lord knows what I need before I ask, and I can think right thoughts, but I can cruise along without actually stopping and visibly demonstrating this repentance of self-reliance by praying about an issue that I'm concerned about. And so this has been an area where the Lord has confronted me, and I'll bet you could find something similar. I think when it comes to the issues we're tempted to worry about and we feel anxious about, we're generally pretty lousy at this step. Even if we know a lot of truth about God that does bring us some comfort, we're generally pretty lousy at this, and we need to humble ourselves and show this dependence upon the Lord and come to Him by prayer. Okay, so we come by prayer, and we come by petition or supplication. So supplication means, this is your next blank, 1D, supplication means we're asking specifically for something. So we're petitioning God. You have specific hurts, specific desires, specific concerns when you are worrying or when you are feeling anxious. Why is it critically important that we specifically present our request to God? We're acknowledging them. You can see a specific answer when it's not just a general prayer. All right. So I am, let's say I am worrying about our finances. I'm worrying about how we're going to pay the bills, how we're going to make ends meet. Worrying if there's going to be food on the table or money in the bank at the end of the month. And I am getting about the things that I need to do there, and I'm actively worrying, but I've prayed only generally, Lord, comfort me and comfort my family, but I haven't actually taken this specific request to the Lord. What are we missing? Josh?
You're missing the attitude of your heart by specifically addressing the points that you're worrying about. You're asking the Lord to realign your desires of your heart with where that lies in, because like in your example of money, food, you're neglecting the fact that your heart's desiring self-control. Self, I want to be able to do this for myself and make my ends meet. Whereas coming to the Lord in prayer and asking about that is acknowledging that you ultimately provide everything for me, Lord. You have promised in your word that you are going to sustain me, feed me, clothe me. And so I am worrying in my heart right now, and I need you to help me realign that, remind me of your provision, remind me of your promises in the word. So it's an attitude of the heart that you're asking God to help realign and calm that worry.
Yeah. Josh, that was really good. Thank you. So we're talking about the attitude or the disposition of a heart and praying specifically about those things. On one hand, demonstrates a specific confidence in the Lord as we look to Him. Say, you're the one who provides. You're the one who meets my needs. You're the one who I need. And on the other side of that, you're specifically repenting of the self-reliance in this area. And here's another area where I found that I kind of stink at this. And so is there a way that we can kind of kid ourselves, pray generally, but specifically continue to worry and not repent of sinful worry? And so praying specifically, confessing that specifically, looking to the Lord specifically for those things is a means of grace to us in that way, where I've got to turn from self-reliance on that issue, repent of that, and trust the Lord. Questions about that?
It's not
Thank you. You're not actually following through with the replacement. You're not actually obeying the text. That's very clarifying. So if Paul says, if the Lord has said through Paul to you, do not be worrying, but let your request be known to God, and you don't let your specific request be known to God, you've only tried to go halfway in this and you're not obeying the text, and we're not receiving the help that we need. Mike? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So it's not as though we're giving God any news here. He already knows what's going on. But this process is a process of humility and demonstrating dependence on Him as it forces us to admit our need in these areas and acknowledge our dependence on Him. Boy, and that's good for us. Chris? Yeah, that's good, Chris. Yeah. So there's, I see a proactive and a reactive response to these things. Reactive being in those situations where we're tempted to worry and we're feeling anxious. There's a reaction that we ought to have, but proactively, even before we're there, we ought to be demonstrating our trust and our dependence in the Lord. by praying about all things. Yep. All right. So my encouragement to you, we're going to, I'm sorry. We need to look at the last part of this. With thanksgiving. So by prayer, by petition or supplication, with thanksgiving. And letter E under number one is thanksgiving implies trust and gratitude towards God and an acceptance of His will. Why is it important for us that when we present our request to God, that we present our request with trust and gratitude towards God? We're thanking Him for taking care of it because we need Him. And we know we will. Okay. Why else is it important? Can you think of any examples from Scripture where the Lord answers no to even a godly person who asks with that humility and that trust and that gratitude towards God? Several hands went up. I blew it. I needed to lead and point to one person. That was my fault. I'm sorry about that. Steve. Yeah. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had been given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that was tormenting him and kept him from becoming conceited. And Paul pleaded with the Lord three times to take it away. And the Lord's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul accepted that with gratitude and said, "Man, in my weakness, His strength is made perfect in me." There was a humility and a gratitude in that. And then you can picture Jesus in Gethsemane. "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Never the will, not my will, but Thy will be done." Not my will, but Thy will be done. There's this grateful attitude of humility and submission, which says, I know that You are glad to give me what I ask for or what You know to be even better. And I trust You. And I'm grateful that I'm in Your hands, that these circumstances are in Your hands. Are you tracking with me? Hey, Kelly?
Roger, ingratitude actually sits at the very core of what it means to disbelieve God and to be turned away from Him. Romans 1, 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." So at the very core of human depravity. And this is what's fundamentally revealing about the unbeliever who may believe in God or maybe a good person in the sense that they're moral. But at the core they're not functioning in gratitude.
Yeah. This is good. Ingratitude sits at the core of disbelief and what it means to dishonor the Lord. Marcia?
When you pray about worry, for instance, you may suffer through losing that. You say you kill it or he kills it, whatever it is you're worrying about. But I guess I'm thinking about when we go to God, we think that it will, there's a tendency, okay, I'll talk about myself. There's a tendency to go to Him and then mind includes suffering.
Yeah. Yeah. Marcia, I think that's helpful. And I think we will, I think that we will speak to that as we continue to go through our outline here. And I think it is connected to the idea of gratitude. So ingratitude would say, you do this my way, Lord. And in the absence of you doing this my way, there will be a temper tantrum. However sophisticated that may be. Right? That's us. So that attitude of I know what would be better, but gratitude would be the posture of us looking to our Father in heaven and saying, Father, I really want this, but I am entrusting myself to you. You are good. You know far better than I do. And in all of these things, I submit to you in gratitude. Okay? Yes. Yeah, the gratitude isn't contingent upon him answering according to the way you asked. The gratitude is what is owed to him already because of who he is and all that he's already done. Okay, that's good. Okay, let's go on to verse 7. Let me just encourage you, when you think about everything we talked about in verse 6, though, please make this your own. I want to encourage you to own this. So I don't know where you're at on the spectrum of worrying that we've talked about in the first 1 or 2 weeks. But all of us encounter at least every day anxiety, every day temptation to worry. And so make a list of the things that you're tempted to worry about and then write out a specific thankful prayer in response to that and commit to doing that when that worry surfaces again. And repent of self-righteousness and avail yourself of the grace, or self-reliance, avail yourself of the grace that's available to you. Okay, and there's a promise given to us. Question number 2 from verse 7. When we turn every care into a prayer, we're promised something very significant in verse 7. What is the promise that we're given? Okay, peace of God is what we're promised. Okay, and what is the peace of God doing? What does it do, or how is it described? Okay. It guards our hearts and minds. And how is it described? What's that? Transcends understanding. Okay, let's think about these two things. How does the peace of God transcend understanding? Or surpasses understanding, depending on your translation. It's possible to experience a peace and not understand. So you've got practical reason to not be at peace when you look around, but you experience a peace. I think that's part of it. Yes, Steve? Okay. Kelly?
Not that can result, that results in inner tranquility, but the objective peace of God is what guards our heart.
Good. The objective peace of God that we have, we have had peace made with God based on what Christ has done for us, and this objective reality that peace has been accomplished ought to, and we'll talk about what we think about in just a moment, but as we chart a course in our thinking according to that, it ought to result in an experience of peace and a subjective sense of peace. And this idea that it transcends understanding, on one hand, it's beyond our comprehension, but part of what we ought to understand here is that Paul is saying it surpasses, that is, it surpasses in value. It goes beyond understanding in value. So you have been in circumstances where you don't have an answer for why things are going the way that they're going. Or you have prayers that are unanswered. Or you could say, I wouldn't sign up for these circumstances. Or, Lord, I would have done that differently. Okay? So we have that experience. I can't give you a reason why this is happening here now. But the promise is better and sweeter than understanding why. And I think of the whole point of the book of Job. When Job and his three buddies are trying to figure out why this happened and nobody gets it on the mark, and then we get to the end of the book of Job and God never gives them a reason why. He says, here I am. He reveals himself to him. And Job never gets an answer, but Job is content with saying, I thought I knew you. Now I really know you. And in the absence of knowing why, we do know who. We know that objective peace has been accomplished through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we chart a course in our thinking according to that, there ought to be or can be an experience of peace even in the absence of having all of our questions answered. So, and think also about one of the great temptations in worry is in, it comes up in occasions where questions are unanswered. I'm not sure about how tomorrow's going to go. I'm not sure about what lies ahead, and I'm uncomfortable with that. I want to know how things are going to go. I want to firmly lay hold of the future and know, and I'm unsettled because I can't. And part of what we can understand from Paul's instruction is that this peace that you have with God is better than that. And because you have peace with God, it's okay if you don't know. That peace with God surpasses understanding in value. Does that make sense, Kelly?
Yeah, I think understanding it this way is really practically helpful for us, because I think in reading this passage, we have, if we understand that peace to primarily be this inexplicable feeling that we have, that I'm not in control of that. I'm kind of waiting passively for this to happen. But this scripture is actually giving me something to replace my worry with.
Mm-hmm.
There's content to the peace of God that I can meditate on and think on that guards my heart and my soul. And so regardless of whether I actually have this sense of peace that goes beyond my understanding of this feeling, regardless of whether I have that or not, I have the objective peace that is better, and I can meditate on that, and I can overcome my worry in that way.
This is good. So there is a way that we could be disillusioned and frustrated and kind of look at this text and say, Lord, you promised peace, and I'm not experiencing that in the way that I think I should have, understanding that to be primarily a subjective experience. Now, not saying that there won't be an experience of peace, but this idea that it's a subjective experience only, and it's not following in behind the objective reality that peace has been accomplished, is turning the text around. So let's think about, what does it mean that the peace of God will guard your heart and mind? We've already been nudged in that direction a little bit by Kelly here. But what does it mean that the peace of God will guard your heart and mind, and why does it need to be guarded? Marcia?
I'm turning that in. Well, I think he keeps you. Because you can be in a situation where you don't know what he's doing, but you bring it to him, and you still don't see necessarily anything, but you keep choosing to believe. And that way, he guards you from questioning and, he guards your heart. What other word would you use?
Guards your heart and mind. Well, this term, this guard, this is a military term. This is what the soldiers were doing when they stood guard around Jesus' tomb to try to prevent a body from being stolen. So there is an idea of protection and keeping safe. But connected to what Kelly was saying just a minute ago, hey, if we were guaranteed by this text the universal experience of tranquility and peace, in the sense of a subjective experience in our hearts and in our minds, then why would we need to be guarded in our hearts and our minds? And so this speaks to the fact that we're going to experience being unsettled. We are not always going to be experiencing that subjective experience of tranquility or calm, and yet our hearts and our minds are guarded, protected, kept safe by the peace of God that's standing guard over our hearts and minds. Is that making sense? Okay. You did good. It's a battle. Yep. And there's work for us to do. And this relates to where we're headed next in the text. So we're going to go to verse 8. But before we do, it may be obvious. It may go without saying. But we need to point out that this promise to have your heart guarded and protected, it has a condition. It has a specific realm where it's valid. This is the objective peace we're talking about. And that's in Christ. And so, in other words, our hearts and our minds are not guarded outside of Christ. This peace that's more valuable than understanding, this is exclusively available to Christians, to those who are in Christ, because the promise made to have all you need, even if you starve, even if you die, even if you do without in this life, is a promise that only Christians can claim. Right? You have an inheritance that'll never perish, spoil, or fade in Christ. And a non-believer cannot say that. When it's over, it's over. And so from that perspective, there's reason to cling to temporary things and run after temporal values. The Christian is the only one that can say, because I'm united to Christ by faith and exulting in the miracle of the blessings of that union, we can say with sincerity that things of temporal value are not at the center and they're not my greatest need. Okay, verse 8, Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever's true and so on, think about such things. So what's the command in verse 8 that we're given? John?
I think it's another command to repent from what we're thinking about, let's think about Christ, because he's the only one that meets all that criteria. We were tempted when we read it to think about something lovely, we're thinking spouse or marriage, but we have to meet all that criteria. It comes down to repenting and thinking about Christ. And his leaders.
Okay. This is good. This is helpful. So the command is to think about certain things. And if we understand, when we see the finally there, this section is being connected to what's been said before. So this isn't disjointed from where we've been right now. So he says, stand firm in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. This is a continuation of that instruction here. So finally, we're coming to concluding thoughts, or we're wrapping up this section right here. And that leads us to understand a connection to where we've been. So instead of being anxious or divided in our concerns or thinking about things in a way that we're charting a course according to them, Paul tells us to think about certain other things instead. There's a replacement in our thinking that we're commanded to do. What kind of things are we commanded to think about in this verse? True, praiseworthy. Yeah, you make a great point, because we might be tempted to think that we don't have control of our thoughts, or that we don't have work to do when it comes to what we think about. But we're commanded to exercise control, to take thoughts captive, to replace thoughts with certain other thoughts. That's a really good point, Chris. So the list is what's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. How is this more than just a Christian version of the power of positive thinking? Because it's God-centered? Yeah. I think we're being pointed in the right direction here. So let's note two important things about this, okay? When Paul says toward the end of that list, if there's any excellence or if there's anything worthy of praise, he's not saying that there may or may not be. This instruction is more like saying, since there is excellence, since there is something worthy of praise. Paul assumes it is so because he has Christ and the truth of the gospel in mind. This section has started with stand firm in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. And now we're getting, since there are excellent things to think about, since there are things that are praiseworthy, I believe that Paul has in mind Christ and the truth of the gospel. So listen, it may be fine to think about randomly good things, but be careful, because that could actually become a pagan thing, right? Couldn't that just become mental escapism? So if I'm feeling anxious or I'm tempted to worry, and I really love deer hunting, and so I check out and I daydream about deer hunting all day, and it calms my anxieties, that's pagan. That's not what I'm called to think about. There's nothing wrong with deer hunting. It's a good thing, right? Okay, or food, goodness, that's a good thing, right? And we ought to praise God for food, but if I'm escaping into something there, it actually becomes ungodly. It could actually be disobedient to this command. So our thinking is not just being drawn to secular positivity; it is being drawn Godward. That is the difference between the biblical instruction here and a Christian version of the power of positive thinking. Okay, secular psychologists can help you to think about a list of generally positive things, but if it doesn't redirect the heart allegiances towards God, then who cares? It might have the appearance of working, but it's idolatry underneath of that. That thinking needs to be drawn Godward. Okay. Second, when Paul uses the word that we translate think or dwell, it means more. It means more than just mentally acknowledge these things. It's more than a mental touch and go or just a passing thought. Okay? It implies that we're not just to think about these things in that way, but that we are to count on them and chart a course according to them. It was never meant to stop in the realm of ideas, but intended to direct and shape our living. It's focused thinking that aligns our actions with the object of our thought. And so you know how this works. You know how to focus on something in such a way that you're guided by it. I can think of a time driving in a snowstorm, and you can hardly see. So I'm proving that I probably was driving when I shouldn't. So you can hardly see very far in front of you. But I can see a little bit of that yellow line if I'm looking real hard and I'm focusing and I'm dwelling on that, and I'm so keyed in on that, I'm charting a course according to that, and I'm going to course correct based on where that yellow line is at. It's that kind of thinking, that kind of dwelling, considering so as to follow. Do you understand what I mean? So we are not being called to just have secular pleasant thoughts about things that are randomly good. Our thoughts are being drawn Godward. That's what makes it not pagan. We're thinking about who God is, what He's done, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we're dwelling on these things, charting a course according to these things so as to be directed by them, so as to be directed in my actions and also my emotions, so that we talk about that subjective experience of peace. I'm not putting that out in front, but it's following in behind this process. You guys with me? Questions on that? Okay. Dan?
So, which comes first? The rejoicing in the Lord and peace and firmness of faith? Or do those things come first and then rejoicing? Or both? I guess this is a new way of looking at it.
Yeah. I really appreciate your question. It's super helpful to hear the question. So let's think about, first we've said most importantly, the peace that we've talked about is the objective peace that we have with God accomplished by Jesus Christ and God's grace through saving us in the gospel. So that comes first, right? We have peace with God. So peace with God is an objective reality for a believer. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And that rejoicing, we had talked a bit last week, is it's not an involuntary response of happiness. It's something that can be done even when we're sad, appropriately mourning, but we're calling attention to and making much of the Lord in all circumstance. So because I have peace with God, God has reconciled me to Him through the person of Jesus Christ. My beef with God Almighty has been settled, and I am restored to fellowship with Him for all of eternity. I've always got reason to rejoice, to call attention to the goodness and the kindness of God in all circumstances. So peace with God, rejoicing, and then we're given this practical instruction. When you have requests, present them to the Lord by prayer, petition, with thanksgiving. Okay? And then we're told that this is the process. I'm calling attention to the Lord. I'm meditating on the objective reality of that peace that I have with God. This is a way of dragging my emotions behind so that they come in line and in tow with that objective truth as I'm laboring. Does that make sense? Did I answer your question? Okay. Okay, yes.
I'm glad she asked that, because the way you answered that makes sense as to why I would present my request with thanksgiving. Because if I'm already dwelling on what God did in Christ, then my prayers will automatically, with thanksgiving, I won't be coming to Him angry about this. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yep. Okay. So... We understand that, and that ties into where we're at now. Paul's instruction on what we think about is very similar to this idea of rejoicing in the Lord. We're calling attention to Him. It's not an involuntary response, but it's an intentional thing that we are laboring at doing. So in our thoughts, we're dwelling on, we're charting a course according to the truth of God and the gospel and what he's done for us. Okay, why is that such an important and practical piece of instruction in relationship to worry? This idea to think or dwell on certain things. Why is that so important and practical in relationship to worry? That thinking is a process by which we lead our hearts and lead our affections. Where does the battle of worry take place primarily? In your mind? Yeah. Yeah. Isn't this a product of the things that you're thinking about? So you are dwelling on certain things. You are charting a course according to certain things. And that is a function of the desires of your heart, but we're being given instruction here that gets right into the realm of where this is working itself out. I'm thinking about and dwelling on things, and I need to replace those thoughts with God-oriented thoughts. Okay, there's a number of ways that you could practically suggest to do this, but we need to point out that this has got to be something that we do practice and something that we labor at. So the reason that it doesn't come naturally to us often is because we have, not formally, but we have been informally catechized already by going to the things that we tend to think about and dwell on when we're feeling anxious or when we're worried. And we have got to labor to establish a new pattern in our thinking, to dwell on and chart a course according to thinking about the Lord and gospel truth. Does that make sense? Okay. We are running out of time. Any questions on this? We better stop there. Any questions on this before we button up today? Okay. All right. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank you again for the opportunity to spend time together and consider what your word has to say, and we are so grateful for your help. Lord, we are so grateful that when you call us to turn in our affections and turn in our thinking away from other things into you, that you are not calling us to a consolation prize, but to that which is ultimately best for us, to know you, to think about you, to delight in you, to live in light of the objective peace that you have accomplished with us, for us. Lord, that is what our soul is longing for. And so, God, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness in those things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to put into practice these things that we are learning. God, that it would become more natural, more of an instinct for us to direct our thinking Godward and to turn every anxious care into a thankful and specific prayer as we demonstrate our trust in you. Thank you for the peace that we have with you because of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.